Take your Bibles with me this morning and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And our text this morning is verses 6 through 13 of that chapter. 1 Thessalonians 3. Would you stand once more to honor the reading? Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, I pray today on this very hard day that you will take this word and you will do with it what you have done so many times, and that you will use it like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces, that you may break us where we need breaking, that you may use your word as that which convicts us, judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and that you might use it to heal us and save us. Father, use your word this morning in a powerful way, we pray, and I thank you. Father, even as Paul would write earlier in this letter, Father, as I stand in this moment, God, I can say it's so obvious that you've chosen your people here, because your word time and time again has not come to them as the words of men, but in power. And they have received it as it is, the very words of God. And so do that again today, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I should probably start by apologizing to visitors. We greet you when we come in. We apologize to you when we begin our sermon. That's not how it always goes. But it is this morning, because 8 years ago, God, in His kindest way, called me here to pastor. And maybe even at that time, I came a bit kicking and screaming and unable to see that it was such a rich blessing. And a year ago, this month, this church, in an unprecedented act of kindness, voted to allow me a 2-year sabbatical so that for the good part of the next 2 years, I'll go to Louisville, Kentucky and be there working on PhD work. And then I will come back to them. If they will have me, I will come back to them. And so I stand today preaching to them for the last time for at least a little bit. I don't know when I'll be here preaching again. Hopefully sooner than I might expect right now. And so with that, I wanted to turn to this text. A couple weeks ago, I was given the option of just choosing a text to preach on. And that is a hard task. I kind of like the fact that we have the sermon card, and you know what text is coming, and I know what text is coming. I don't spend Monday searching for a text. I spend Monday going, there we go, I'll study it. And so 2 weeks ago, on a Monday morning, I woke up and I sat up in my bed and I leaned against the wall and I reached over on my nightstand and I grabbed my Bible and I said, God, please, just help me find a text. I want to take it up and teach it just as it is. I want to tell the people what's there. But please, as I do that, would you allow me to say to them everything I want to say to them and yet still be true to exactly what the text is saying? And I remembered Paul writing the Thessalonians, and a line stuck in my head, a line that we didn't read. It comes earlier in this letter, but where Paul says to the Thessalonians, when I was torn away from you. And I said, God, that's how I feel right now. I know I'm doing what you want. There's actually an excitement in going and doing this task. And yet it doesn't lessen the fact that I feel that I'm being torn away from you for a time. And so I took that text and I read and I settled on these two paragraphs, 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 13. And so what I want to do this morning is simply look at these verses and tell you, here's what Paul is saying, here's what I think he's teaching. And then I want to try to apply each of them to our present situation. But before we look at this particular verse, it's probably helpful, since we haven't gone through this entire book leading up to this text, to give you a picture of what's gone on to this point. When Paul was on his missionary journeys, he went to Thessalonica and he labored among the people there. And he says the word of God came to them in power. In fact, he says, as evidence of the fact that you're chosen by God, is that when I preached the word of God to you, you didn't just let it slide off to the side. You didn't merely treat it as the words of a man, but you saw it as it was, as the words of God. And it came to you in power, and their lives were transformed, and they were saved, and they were changed. And even in a culture in which they would be persecuted and have much affliction, they grew. They grew in Christ, and they became holy, and they became an example to believers everywhere, so that the word of their faith actually began spreading out to other regions. God had obviously poured His grace out on the Thessalonians in a great way. And Paul had been among them. He was laboring with them. He was teaching with them. He was instructing them, praying for them, exhorting them, and just watching them grow. And it was a time of intense love in Paul's heart for these Thessalonians. He would tell them in chapter 2, when I came to you, I was not only ready to receive, to share the word of God with you, I was ready to share my life with you because of His love for them. And yet he was torn away from them. What happened is that some unbelieving Jews in the area became upset with Paul. They did not want this word and his work to continue. And so they began persecuting some of the believers and persecuting Paul. And so the believers saw it best if they would just send Paul along. So they sent him to Berea. And Paul went to Berea and he preached there and things went well. And the Bereans received the word of God eagerly as well. But then those unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica who had heard news of this and really pushed Paul out of Thessalonica followed him to Berea. Luke says in Acts 17 all of this. And in Acts 17, Luke tells us that they followed him to Berea and they began to persecute even there, so that believers saw fit to send Paul on even farther. And they sent him as far as Athens. And so Paul, in a very real way, feels as if he has been torn away from the Thessalonians. As if this intense love that God had given him for them and they for him, he had now been torn away from them. And so he's now there, separated from them for a while, and he's been wanting to come back to them, and yet he tells us in this letter, Satan has hindered him from coming to them. And now Paul is beginning to grow distressed and anxious in his affliction. If Satan is hindering him, what might be going on with them? Paul will go on even telling them in chapter 3, right before our text, that he was fearful that the tempter, that Satan might tempt them so that they would walk away from the Lord and Paul's work be in vain. And so as Paul went on in time separate from them and without hearing any word of their faith, he grew in his distress and affliction, and he says, and when we could bear it no longer, When Paul says, I just can't take this anymore. I got to know. He says, I was willing even to be separated from Timothy, that Timothy might go to you and just find out exactly what's going on. And so Paul sent Timothy away, and Timothy went to the Thessalonians, went to the believers there, and then he came back to Paul. And when he comes back to Paul, Paul, no doubt anxious every day to receive this word, he comes back to Paul and he shares with Paul, Paul, I have good news. The Thessalonians, they have grown in their love. They have grown in their holiness. Their faith has stood strong despite the continued affliction and persecution that has come. Their faith has stood strong. And Paul, the longing that you have for them, the love that you have for them, the longing that says, I got to see them, they have that same thing for you. They love you and they long to see you. And so Paul, after this time of waiting and getting this news from Timothy, finally just stops. And he is comforted in all that distress and affliction. And that is where we pick up in this letter this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And one of the first things that we see in this paragraph, as Paul thought about his relationship to the church and what was going on here, one of the first things we see, particularly in verses 6 through 8, is that Paul's life was inextricably bound to the Thessalonian believers. That is, Paul saw his life as bound to their lives in such a way that though they might be torn apart in presence, in another way they could not be separated. Paul saw his life as bound to theirs. First of all, let's pick up verses 6 and 7 again. Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Paul says, once Timothy came to us and he brought this good news from you of your faith and your love and that you remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, because of that, though I was in distress and affliction, perhaps only talking about just his inner struggle, maybe also talking about suffering, maybe persecution going on around him, I'm not exactly sure. Maybe a combination of those. But Paul says, this comfort was so great to me that when Timothy brought this good news to me, though I was in distress, though I was in affliction, now I find myself comforted. And specifically at the end of verse 7, I have been comforted about you through your faith. I think we understand that last phrase, through your faith, is to be, I was comforted because I found out that you were standing firm in your faith. Your faith was the reason I was comforted. But we might ask this question. But why did that bring such comfort to Paul? Why did news of a people, now a great distance from him, perhaps whom he hasn't seen in a long time, just news of the fact that they're walking strong in the faith, that they have a deep love, that they long to see Paul, why would that news bring him great comfort when he's in the midst of suffering, when he is in the midst of affliction and distress? Paul gives us this reason. In verses 6 and 7, he says, I'm comforted, for Timothy brought me this news. I'm comforted, I'm on account of the fact that Timothy has done this, but then he begins verse 8 saying, and yet I'm comforted in that. The reason that's comfort to me is on account of something even more deep. Verse 8. After saying he's been comforted about you through your faith, he says, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul says, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. What Paul saw here with the Thessalonians is that his life was bound to theirs. So that if they were doing well, if they were persevering in the faith, that news itself was life to him. Paul saw that there was a kind of unity with them so that when they did well, it actually aided him and brought him joy. Well, why? I think there are a couple of reasons here. that we can see in this letter. One of them is simply Paul's obvious love for the Thessalonians. If someone doing well says, you can say, you're doing well and that gives me life, obviously there's a deep love there. But there's another connection Paul saw. When Paul looked at the Thessalonians, he saw in them a picture of the reason why he was laboring. When Paul looked at the Thessalonians, he could hold them up and say, these people, their lives, who they are, that's why I labor. That's the end goal of what I'm doing. In fact, when Paul looked at the Thessalonians, he saw them as evidence of the fact that he had faithfully fulfilled his calling from the Lord. Where does Paul say that? At the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 19 and 20, Paul had been saying again, I long to see you, I long to see you face to face, but Satan was hindering us. And then he says this in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And what does this mean? What kind of language is this? That the Thessalonians are Paul's hope, his joy, his crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming. What would that mean? What would that mean if I were to say to you, you are my crown of boasting before the Lord at His coming? To us, it just sounds like flowery language, but is there any substance here? Yes. What Paul is saying is this. When Paul considered the day that he would stand before Christ and give an account for the labors, for the commission that God had given him, Paul did not think in terms of standing before Christ and saying something like, Jesus, you want to know that I fulfilled my calling? Well, I have in my hand here a number of letters of recommendation, a number of letters that tell you how well I've done. Paul did not envision that. He didn't envision standing before Christ and saying something like, here's all the degrees I've gotten. He didn't intend on standing before Christ and thinking of it in terms of saying, Christ, I want you to know all the praise that men have given me. You know, maybe I've recorded it here. Let me play it for you. That is not what Paul envisioned. Paul envisioned standing before Christ and not holding up as his crown of boasting any education he had received, any praise he had gotten from man, any letters of recommendation he had. Paul envisioned standing before Christ and saying, look at them. Look at their lives. Look at what you have done through them, even as a part of my own labors. Christ, look at them. That's what he was saying to the Thessalonians. He was saying, your very lives are my hope and my joy and my crown of boasting before the Lord at His coming. I don't plan of pointing to other things to say that I've done well. You, your lives are my crown of boasting. He'll say to the Corinthians, your lives are my letters of recommendation. Right? When he would tell them at one point, Paul, maybe you don't need to come to us. These other guys come and they have letters of recommendation. Paul says, do I need that? Do I need letters written on paper? No, I have your lives. You're my letters of recommendation. Written on your very hearts, what God has done in your lives, even by His grace through me. That's my letter of recommendation. That's why Paul had been so distressed. That's why Paul had been so afflicted. And that's why now he is so comforted. Paul knows if he is going to stand before Christ and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, it is going to be wrapped up and the Thessalonians living holy lives before Christ. They would be his crown of boasting. And in an interesting way, and I think that's why exactly why he says in verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Your perseverance, Paul saying, the fact that you're persevering, that's my livelihood. That's what I live for. And interestingly, though he writes this in another book, Paul reveals to us with the Corinthians that he saw this working both ways. Now catch this line here. Think of this. Right now, Paul said to the Thessalonians, when I stand before Christ, you're going to be my crown of boasting. Your very lives, the product of your lives, is going to be evidence of the fact that I faithfully fulfilled my calling. You'll be my crown of boasting at the Lord's presence. He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. On the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Do you see that? Paul did not envision it simply working one way. He said, look, I've labored in your lives. I've labored so that even through me, God has poured out grace on you. And He's made you into something you would not have been. So that on the day I might stand and say, they are my boast. That is evidence that I faithfully fulfill my calling. God, what you've done through me in their lives. But Paul told the Corinthians, and it works the other way around as well. You will boast of us at the Lord's coming. As you've labored and invested yourself in us, you will point and say, He is my boast. Look what you've done in His life, even through us. You see, last week, we laid out in Sunday school this corporate responsibility. Somebody might think this is you know, crazy and dramatic and maybe, you know, so much beyond what the Bible says. But we looked at Hebrews chapter 3 last week in Sunday school, 12 through 14. And what we said in Sunday school was, God has wrapped up our salvation together in the sense that I am responsible to see that you persevere into the end. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 actually commands us, exhort one another every day so that all of us may get to the end and enter that rest. And so we said in Sunday school last week, basically, that perseverance is a project that the community labors in one another's lives together, that we are laboring, taking responsibility for the salvation of everyone here. Something we try to tell every member who joins Cornerstone is one of the commitments you're making is, I am going to aid this body in taking responsibility for the salvation of every one of my brothers and sisters here. That's how much we're bound. What a responsibility we hold, right? And yet, what we see in this text, and in Paul's reference to 2 Corinthians, is that just as God gives us a responsibility to labor for the salvation of one another so that we persevere until the end, so on that final day, we will also share in the blessing that is one another's lives. As I labor in your life, and as you labor in mine, not only is it a responsibility we're carrying out, but on the final day, when we stand before Christ, and He says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. He's not only going to say, because I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was in prison and you visited me, and I was naked and you clothed me. Something He tells us very clearly, He's going to say, because even as you've done these things to the least of the brothers, you've done them to me. He will say that. But I think Paul's showing us there'll be something else that he'll say. When he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, he will say, because look at the lives of those that you bound yourself to. Look at the lives of those that you've invested in. They are your crown of boasting. Each of us not only takes on a responsibility in this life, but we get the great blessing of being blessed because of the labors and what they've brought about in one another's lives. And so, what I want to say as we look at verses 6, 7, and 8 of this chapter is, by God's grace, I feel like I know exactly what Paul's talking about here. By God's grace, I can say to you, I love you all so deeply. I love you. When I hear of your joys and when I hear of your burdens, they affect me. Your joys create joy in me. Your burdens create burdens in me. In part, that's one of the difficult things, isn't it? Sometimes I wish your burdens didn't burden me, but they do. And I'm thankful for that. And it's because when God puts you in a body of believers, He binds you together. And there's a love for that. And I know that on that final day, if I'm going to stand before Christ and hear, "Well done," it is because of your lives. God has done through you. That's why, you know, it's crazy. I was thinking about this sermon and I thought, good grief, you can't cry. I mean, how are you going to preach if you cry? So I got to praying. The thing that's overwhelming to me, I think the thing that affects me most, is not even necessarily really good wiffle ball games, though those are great. But I think it's that as I look back over 8 years, and I think of your lives, and I see how much they have been changed by the Word of God, and I think to myself, oh God, how miserably I failed these people so many times. I've been selfish and I've been lazy on so many occasions. And yet God, by His grace, has just poured into your life through His Word and changed you. As I think of that, it is overwhelming to me that my eternal blessing is wrapped up in you, and that your eternal blessing is wrapped up in me. When I first thought of doing PhD work, I had this real fear that maybe I was pursuing it just because I wanted a degree, something to recommend myself. And so I looked at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 3, and I wrote on a meditation on that text. I talked to my wife about it. I then emailed it to Ray and Nathan at the time. And shortly after that, my wife wrote up those verses, had somebody write up those verses, and she framed them, and they're hanging in my office right now. And they're going to be hanging here even while I'm gone, because I want you to walk in, I want you to see them, and I want you to read them right as you walk in my door. Because what Paul wrote to the Corinthians was, I don't need letters of recommendation. You are my letters of recommendation. And I want you to know that if I say that about you, I don't need letters of recommendation to recommend myself to people. I get to point to you. That strikes me that I am the most blessed man in all the world. In a master's program class I had at Southern Seminary, one of my professors said, you don't want to get really too close to your people. You want to keep somewhat of a professional distance. That way, if you leave them, it doesn't hurt as bad. Two thoughts I have about that. One is that Paul would have been livid, I think, at that. I think he would have said, you need to just quit teaching if you're going to teach that. The second thing I want to say is I've not followed that advice. One reason I've not followed that advice is I just can't help it. I can't help loving you. God has bound us together. Another reason I haven't followed that advice is because I never intend on leaving. And yet I didn't plan this temporary to your absence. And so what I can say to you is it does hurt. It does hurt to leave. And I think that's good. Paul saw his life as inextricably bound up with theirs. And I see the same with my own life and you. Second thing Paul wants the Corinthians to know is that he can't find the words to say thank you for the joy they give him before Christ. He can't find the words to say thank you for the joy that they give him before Christ. He says in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Paul said, as I'm before God and as I'm praying and I think about you and I think of what a blessing you are to my life. Again, a blessing not only in this life, but as hard as it is to imagine, you're going to be a blessing to me for eternity. Paul says, as I think about that and the joy that you bring me before Christ, how can I thank you? What thanksgiving can I give? What would be fitting? When I was younger, a little boy, I played soccer. And I had a friend named Jeremy Bondager. And Jeremy was an excellent soccer player. The guy knew how to play the game. I just ran fast and kicked the ball when it was there. And yet, one season I played with them and I'd figured out the game maybe a little better. And Jeremy, this is the script that would happen almost every game. Jeremy, being the good soccer player, would get the ball and he would dribble up the sideline. and he'd be going through all defenders. And by the time he got to the corner of the field, almost all the defenders were over there by him. And he would just take the ball and dribble it with his feet around them and get through them and cross it over to me. And I would be standing there pretty much with an empty goal, and I would kick the ball in, and all my teammates would go, "Way to go, Lee! You know, wow!" You know, and they would mob me. And this happened again and again, and there was one particular game where I scored just a number of goals in one game. And I was only probably even 12, maybe 11 at this age, maybe 10. And I even remember my friends at school making such a big deal of it. I'd be introduced to somebody new, and they would say, "Hey, this is Lee. He scored like 6 goals in one game before," you know. And I was like, "That's right, you know, let's build a statue or something." But I remember the entire time feeling like, you know, something here is not exactly right. I'm getting all this praise. I'm getting all this benefit. I'm getting all this joy. I'm like the, you know, big man on campus or something, as a 10-year-old can be. And I knew in my heart it was because of Jeremy. He had done all the work, and I was getting all the praise. And I remember even coming to Jeremy later, and one time, just out of a torn conscience, just saying to him, "Hey, I want you to know, every time somebody said, you know, Lee's the best player on the team, or Lee's scoring all these goals, I knew it wasn't true. I knew you were the best. I knew you were the one that was making all of this possible." And he said, "Hey, man, that's great. That's how you play the game." I remember just wanting to say, "Well, thank you." I think that situation parallels Paul's a bit here. When he looks at the Thessalonians' lives, and he considers a group of people who walk so faithfully before Christ that even when they are in persecution, they stand firm in the faith. And their faith is so strong that reputation and news of their faith is going out to all of the regions. And Paul can point to them and say, "That's evidence of the fact that I'm faithfully fulfilling my calling." Paul would say, "When I pray and I think of you, you bring me so much joy. I don't know how to say thank you." And I stand before you this morning, and I want to say the exact same thing. You cannot imagine the joy that you give me when I pray to God on your behalf. Several Monday mornings in particular, I wake up and sit there in bed thinking about Sunday, thinking about Sunday night, thinking about hearing your hearts. And I just go through each of you on an individual basis and think to myself, "God, this person is amazing. You've done so much in their lives." And what's overwhelming is that by God's grace, what He's done in your life is going to be a blessing to me, not only now, but in eternity. What I want to say to you this morning is this, and I really want you to hear this. If my present and eternal joy is going to be wrapped up and dependent on a group of people, I want that people to be you. Let me say that again, because I think, if I'm not communicating this well, I'm trying to. I think, I'm trying to say something that I think is much more powerful than just saying, if we're in war, I want to be in a bunker with you. I think I'm saying much more than that. Because if we're in war, what's the worst that can happen to us? We get killed. Right? It's temporary. I'm talking about eternal realities. If my eternal joy and eternal blessing, if me hearing from Christ, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," is dependent upon a group of people and their holiness and their perseverance and their love for Christ, then I want that group of people to be you. If God says you pick any group of people in the world and your eternal blessing is going to be dependent on them, I say, you bind me then to the people of Cornerstone Community Church. They're who I want. I don't want any mistakes made. I want the evidence to be them when you're pointing your finger
and saying, "Well done, Lee." Because I am amazed at what God has done in your life. I am amazed at the church that He has put together here. I am amazed at the community that He has developed. I'm amazed at your love for one another. And oh, in the grace of God, I look and I say, but that's not because of me. I may have stood here and preached to him, but God, that's because of you. If anybody should hear, "Well done," it should be you. You did that. But isn't that the way God always works? He pours out grace upon us and then blesses us because of our obedience. And so, it is here. When I think of the fact that Christ might point to you and say to me, "Your eternal blessing is dependent upon them," my response is, that's not fair. That is too gracious of you. It is too gracious. So gracious of God to wrap up our eternal joy in the perseverance and the labors of one another. And so I don't know how adequately, and I hope I've done it, I don't know how to say thank you this morning for who you are, for what God has done in your life. And then in verse 10, Paul moves on. And Paul then wants them to know next. The result of him thinking through all this is that he wants to labor in their lives even more earnestly. The result of all of these thoughts, of everything that's come here, is that he wants to labor in their lives even more earnestly. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 together, because they're tied together. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Paul says, when I'm praying and I'm overwhelmed with joy, I want you to know what I'm praying before God. I'm praying, God, give me the opportunity to get back to them and labor in their lives, to see them face to face and to build them up and instruct them. Paul's saying, I want to be the one that gets to labor with you. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 a pattern that I think he follows, in 1 Corinthians 15 rather, a pattern I think he follows in a lot of texts. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I'm not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church." Paul knows he's nothing. "I'm not worthy to be an apostle," he says, "because I persecuted the church." Then he recognizes God's grace. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's right, I only am who I am, Paul is saying, because of God's grace to one who didn't even deserve to be an apostle. And then Paul says, "But His grace to me was not in vain." That is, I didn't just sit there and say, "Oh God, You were so good." His grace drove me, he says, to want to labor. He says, "But His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more diligently than all of them." That is, than all the other apostles. Paul said, "I recognize how gracious God has been, and so it makes me want to labor more, and I have labored more." When I sit and I think of what God has done in your life by His grace, it does not make me want to say, "Well then, Lee, you know all your shortcomings. You know where you've been selfish. You know where you've been lazy. Keep on doing it. Look what God's doing in them. You know, maybe you can continue to be lazy and continue to be selfish in so many ways." No, I want you to know that when I recognize the grace of God and what He's done in your life and that I'm blessed for that, it makes me want to labor in your life more diligently. It makes me want to be with you face to face. This verse, in essence, is screaming to me, "Lee, you throw a parade when I bring you back from Louisville to these people and you get to labor, and don't miss the opportunity. Labor diligently and do not excuse your sin because I've placed you here among them." Finally, in verses 11 through 13, Paul prays two things for the Thessalonians. Paul prays that God would bring him to them, and Paul prays that they would increase in their love for one another. He prays that God would bring him to them, and he prays that they would increase in their love for one another. Verses 11 through 13. "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus
direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul had tried to come to them, and Satan had been hindering him. And so what Paul did was he said, I know one who's greater than Satan. And so he prays to end this section, may my God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, may that one, God the Father and God the Son, may my God direct me to you. May he bring me to you, because he knows Satan cannot stop him if this is God's purpose. So he prays to this end. And then he prays that their love might increase. But why? Why that? We understand why he would pray that God would direct them to them. After all, that's been what he's been going on. The fact that he can't get to them, that Satan's hindering him and he longs to do so. But why would he end here praying that God would increase, make them increase and abound in love for one another and all? I think the answer is this. Because love is the basis for holiness in God's church. By that I mean this. If we are responsible to labor for the salvation of one another, to see that ultimately we all grow and are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ on that final day, if that is the case, and we're supposed to labor in one another's lives so that we all live holy lives and are built up together, if we are going to have to labor in one another's lives so that all of us as a body are holy, then it's going to demand that we love one another. In other words, if you remove love from a church, you will not find holiness. I don't care how much they read their Bibles or how much they pray or how many other kinds of tasks they do. If you do not have love, you will not find holiness, because we will only exhort one another and encourage one another and pray for one another and instruct one another if we love one another. But if we do love one another, and that will then drive us to exhort and encourage and pray for one another and invest in one another's lives, what it means is that we as a group of people founded on love are going to grow in holiness, so that on that final day, we will truly be made like Christ. I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind. That's why he does not simply say in verse 12, I'm praying that God might make you increase and abound in love for one another and all, as we do for you. But he also gives the reason, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's saying if you're going to be holy and blameless on that final day, then it will be because God has poured out love in all your hearts for one another, and that has driven you to labor for one another so that you persevere in the faith until that final day. And so the way I want to then conclude this section is by making a pledge to you and charging you to do the same for me. One, I want to make a pledge to you that I will pray. I've expressed this desire to you so many times. I want to come back to you. I want to labor here the rest of my life. I've said that. I've tried to convince you of that so many times. I think I've succeeded in that. But I want to pledge to you here. Not only do I say that to you, right as we're getting ready to leave to Louisville, I want to pledge to you, I will pray that God will bring me back to you. That nothing will hinder that. That will be my prayer. And I'm also going to pray for you that God would increase your love for one another and for me. Because I know that's going to be a foundation for this church walking in holiness. But I also want to ask you to do the same thing. Would you please, as we go, one thing that you might pray for us is that God would bring us back here. It would be the richest blessing that we could know, that we would get to come back here and labor among you. That's our intent. That's our desire. That's what we want to do. And yet I do not want to say, that's what we want to do, it's what you want to do, so let's just not do anything about it. No, pray. Pray that God would bring us back to you. Please. I tell you, I want to come back. This is my way of holding you accountable to accepting me back when I come. Don't change your mind over 2 years. Pray, right? Pray that God will somehow deceive you into thinking I'm better than I am. No. Pray that God will bring us back to you.
And then pray as well that God would increase both your love for one another and that He would increase our love for you. I earnestly believe it can happen. I know the idea might be that because we are away, our love will grow cold. I do not think that is a necessary element here. I don't think it is. But I want to ask you to pray that God would actually increase our love for another. I want to pledge that to you, and I request that of you. So this morning, I stood before you to preach for the last time for a while. I don't know how long. And I hope what has been made clear as we've walked through this text and spoken to you is that my family and I, we deeply love you, treasure this as an opportunity, and we think one of the kindest things God has ever done is bringing us to this church. And one of the kindest things He could do for us is leave us here for the rest of our life. And that I count it one of the greatest blessings in my life that my hearing, well done, my livelihood is wrapped up in your holiness. Because that's what God does when He calls believers together. In fact, it is so fitting, as it is every Sunday, it is so fitting that we finish together our time here sharing this meal. Because this meal is a reminder of our unity. This meal is a reminder that there is one body that was given for us on that cross. That there is one church, that there is one gospel, that there is one sacrifice. And so as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup this morning, let's think of the fact that we have been bound together in Christ. And because of that, let's love one another deeply. If you're not a believer this morning, we ask you not to share this meal. But I want to encourage you this morning to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. You say, do you encourage me to do that so that I might feel this bond that you all have? Oh yes, that is a great benefit to following Christ, that He binds you to other believers. But no, the main reason you need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ this morning is because you are in a desperately troubling situation. When God, our holy God, created the world, He made us, and we sinned against Him. All of us, you've sinned against Him. And so God, as a holy God, is judge, standing as judge over you, and you are guilty of sin, and therefore His wrath is on you right now. Any moment He could cast you into hell. And yet there's good news. God sent His only Son, Jesus. He lived a perfect life, never sinning. And yet He died. He died on the cross like a criminal. Why did He do anything wrong? No. He died on the cross, paying the penalty that we should have paid for our sins. He paid for our penalty. And He died and He was buried. And yet 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. And then God declares to us, repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and place your faith in Him. Make your salvation dependent upon what He did. If you will place your faith in Him, what God will do is He will take Christ's perfect righteousness, His perfect life, and credit it to you so that He'll see you as righteous, even as He has taken your sin and punished it on the cross. But please, repent and believe even now. Because if you do not repent and believe, you will not be saved from God's wrath. But God's wrath will remain on you. And on that final day when God's people are hearing, enter into my rest, you will hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. And He will throw you into a lake of fire for eternity. Think about that. If you're not a believer, please this morning repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. If you want to talk to me or one of your neighbors here, we would love to talk to you and more about that. But if you are a believer this morning, let us be reminded again of the fact that Christ loved us while we were His enemies. And one of the blessings He has given us is not only the forgiveness of sins, but also binding us together in Christ. Let's take a moment of silence before we come to the table. And they will come, and the ushers will distribute the bread. They'll distribute the cup. We'll then eat of the bread together. We'll eat of the cup together. If you are a believer and not a member of Cornerstone Community Church, but you're a member of another local evangelical church, another church, and you're in good standing with that church, we want to invite you to join with us this morning. Let's celebrate our unity, not simply in this church, but our unity as believers this morning. So let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll come to the table this morning.